And Diane got me a new Bible cover, and I've been losing things ever since I got it. There it is. I knew I had notes somewhere. I was just about ready to preach the Christmas Eve sermon again. That's the one I had in there. Book of Philippians. This not only marks the last Sunday in 2004, but actually marks the end of our study in the book of Philippians. We're going to wrap it up today. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope it has done for you what it's done for me. I purposely chose to study through the book of Philippians for my own benefit. The theme of Philippians is joy and unity. The joy that we should have as we're walking with God. And I am, those of you who know me well, I'm not the most exuberant fellow in the world. I'm not the most depressed in the world either. I'm one of these flat people that's kind of boring, you know. No real highs, no real lows, just kind of nice monotone throughout life. Except when it comes to chocolate. Chocolate does excite me. I like insects too, that's right. But I do not like chocolate and insects together. Okay, we'll skip that. No chocolate-covered ants or grasshoppers. But I purposely studied this book because I wanted to learn more of what Paul exhibits throughout this book. A joy in the Lord, no matter what was going on. And his circumstances were not good. We've been through this many times last year. We know the circumstance. He's imprisoned. He can't go where he'd like to go. He has people who are purposely striving to increase his distress while he's in prison. Other Christians are purposely trying to do this. You'd expect some hardship and persecution from the world. You don't expect it from other believers. Paul's experiencing that. And yet, throughout it, he's got such a joy in living for Christ, no matter what. And that was something I wanted in my own life. And I do believe that this has really helped me have a better outlook and response in the things that go on in my own life. And I hope it's had that for you as well. The last month, we've been concentrating on verses 9 through 13. And this lesson that Paul had learned, he said, I learned to be content. It didn't come automatically. He learned it over time as he experienced God working in his life. And it is something he desires for us to learn as well. And we've concentrated on that. What does it mean to be content? How can we be content? Especially the last couple of weeks of just some practical things dealing with that. Now, we have talked about several times the world's definition of contentment and how it doesn't fit what Paul says. In the world's definition, contentment is being satisfied and not displeased. But Paul says he was content in verses 9 and 10 that with humble means, in prosperity, in every circumstance, being hungry, being filled, having abundant suffering need. Didn't matter what it was, he was content. That doesn't match the common definition. And so we'd say that Paul's definition of contentment is this, because Philippians 4:13 is true, and that's the key here. That's the secret, as he alludes to in the passage. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And because I have this relationship with him, I can trust him in every circumstance to enable me to respond in a godly manner no matter what I'm facing. And therefore, I'm content. I don't need something outside to be sufficient. Christ in my life alone is sufficient. I don't need something else, something outward to happen. Jesus is enough for me. That's Paul's definition of contentment. Jesus Christ is enough. And with him, no matter what's going on, I can be self-satisfied, content, self-sufficient in him. Now, as Christians, we can live our lives the way Paul did. He's not an anomaly. He is the example by which all of us should be living. He is the one we should be following by example, and that's what he calls us to do. We can fulfill the purpose of our existence, which is to bring glory to God, no matter what situations we're facing. That's what Paul learned to do. It's what we have to learn to do as well. Because we're no longer to be controlled by the circumstances, the things going on around us. So much like and I've used this analogy several times, but it fits. A thermometer. We rise and fall with the circumstances and respond in ungodliness because of that. Instead, we need to be stable, responding in godliness like a thermostat, which changes the environment by its response. When we respond in a godly manner, those around us are affected by us. That's how we need to behave. And Paul was able to do that because he learned to be content. We need to demonstrate this Christ-like character no matter what's going on. Now, the last several weeks, we concentrated on how do we do this in practical manners, and I gave you four questions. You might remember that. Four practical questions to ask yourself when you come upon whatever situation that you come upon. And out of practice, let's see. How many remember the first one? All right. Who is God? What is His nature? What is His character? What is God like? Really, when we reduce everything down, it's our lack of belief or understanding of Him that causes our problems. The better we understand Him and the more we trust His character, the more our lives are changed. That's the first question. Well, who is God? Second question? All right. You guys got it. What has He done, both in general and specific? Think back to the Scriptures. How has He reacted and responded to the things in the lives of other people throughout Scripture? And then in your own life, how have you seen in your own past God meet the needs that you have? Help you endure or go through whatever thing's going on? What has He done in general and in specific for you? The third question? You're a little hesitant on that one. What biblical principles apply? You've got to think through, what has God revealed to us? What principles, what precepts speak to the issues that you're dealing with? And then the last one is the hardest one. How can I obey Him? How can I, in specific, respond in a way that's in obedience to the principles and precepts of Scripture, obey God, and do that in my life? I had to think through that and then do it. And several of you over the last couple of weeks have told me that they have thought of these questions as they face a situation, and it helped them. And I'm grateful for that. I praise God that He's used that in your life. I've had to do that myself. So it's not something I'm just giving you as, it's something I'm applying in my own life. You get a letter in the mail, and you go, oh, man, all right, let's think through it. God, you haven't changed. You're still this, this, and this. And, you know, you've still done all these things. You're still true. You've still worked in my life. And, yeah, the biblical principles, I still have to apply in my own life is, all right, I can obey you. I will do so. All right, you know what? That's cognitive. It does take thinking to do it. And then it takes an act of volition. Your will saying is, I will do it the way God wants me to. Rather than the way we tend to, which is, oh, I don't like that, and then respond in that manner. We can't do that as Christians. We need to learn to follow Paul's example. Being content in all situations, because Christ is sufficient. And rejoice in Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, said Paul in chapter 4, verse 4. And that started the theme for this whole section we're wrapping up today. I can rejoice. Well, let's look again there. We're going to start at verse 10 and read through the passage, and we'll come back and summarize it. And then look at Paul's final remarks there in verses 21-23 at the end of the sermon. Here's what Paul says. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. It's not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. It's not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Paul's discussion here of learning to be content in all circumstances in no way was meant to lessen his gratitude to the Philippians. And that's what he's doing in this section, is he's giving thanks to them. Thank you for what you have done, both in the present and in the past. But the reasons for Paul's gratitude had changed because he learned to be content. Now, how do you receive gifts? You see, how we perceive our world around us, how we perceive what we need, how that need is met, all those things figure in our response to when we get a gift. If I figure my world and perceive it as in terms of what I need this, I need that, I need something else, when I receive that thing, what I am grateful for is the gift. I'm grateful for that need being met. Now, some of you experienced that yesterday. You got the thing that you believe you needed. And when you got it, you were really excited that I got this thing. And you were grateful for the gift. And you know what? That's fine. That's good. Being grateful is good. But your focus really was on the gift because it met a need. Now, if you perceive your world in terms of having your needs already met, as Paul did, he perceived his world, they're already met in Christ. He was not on a quest for any particular item. He was content no matter what. When he received a gift, he was also grateful. But it wasn't for the gift itself, nearly as much as the one who gave it. The focus shifted to the giver. He was grateful for what was happening in their life more than the thing that he was receiving from them. Now, some of you had that experience yesterday. You received all sorts of things, but you weren't really looking for anything. Your needs are met. But when you got something, you're grateful for the one who gave it. Now, parents understand that probably better than children. But we should. We're more mature. At least we're supposed to be more mature. Sometimes you may have wondered yesterday as you watched, Dad or Mom take on your toys, right, kids? All right, but we're supposed to be more mature. And you give your mom and dad some kind of who knows what little anything, and it came from your heart, and that's how they received it, isn't it? And they were grateful to you, and they probably give you a big hug, and if it was your mom, give you a big kiss, and if you're a little boy, you went, ooh, Mom, quit doing that. But you know what? You loved it too, because you know it pleased them. That's really kind of Paul's response. He wasn't looking for anything from the Philippians. And so when this is given to him, his response is a focus upon them. Now, one of the ways you can tell which way you're really perceiving the world more than the other is how you recount to others what happened yesterday. Do you give a big long list of, I got, bang, 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 here's all the things I got, or do you give, well, so-and-so did this for me, and so-and-so did this for me, and boy, they gave me the cutest little thing. Is it the stuff or is it the people? Now, it may be a mixture of both, because we're learning to become more focused on people and grateful for what God has done through them. The gift I get that I even need, I don't see it anymore in terms of the gift. I see it as God using this person to meet the need that I have. And so I'm grateful to this person being used by God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. A gratefulness extended to them. But it's not the gift itself anymore because he had matured and had learned to be content. Now notice the focus throughout this passage. Paul is expressing this gratitude to the Philippians. In verse 10, Paul rejoices in the Lord in the Philippians' concern for him. In fact, he says, basically, the gift is the tangible expression of their concern. And he recognizes they were concerned before, but they didn't have opportunity. His gratefulness is really focused on their concern. He's thrilled by that. In verses 11 through 13, which we spent several weeks on, Paul explains this gratitude is not according to some need he had, because he had learned to be content regardless of the circumstances. Then down in verse 14, Paul commends them for sharing in his affliction. And that's how he terms this. For sharing in his affliction. Again, the focus here is a relational one. He doesn't say, thank you for alleviating my affliction, though certainly the gift would have been helpful towards that. Paul's perception is that through their gift, they are taking part in what he's going through. They are partners. In fact, that's what the Greek word here really means. They are in partnership together, and through their giving to him, they have entered into a partnership with him in the affliction that he's currently in while being in prison and having people not be so nice to him, even other believers. Now, there's another element that makes this, on the part of the Philippians, that they are sharing in Paul's affliction more than just a theoretical one, something that Paul is just maybe putting upon them or an emotional response. Over in 2 Corinthians 8, verses actually 1 through 5, we have an indication on the nature of these Philippian believers. We're told something about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," that's the Philippians, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." That tells us something about them. They themselves were in affliction. As they became Christians, there were those who hated them. They also had turmoil. We can well understand that even when Paul was in Philippi the first time, he was thrown in jail. And that kind of thing would have continued on. He escaped jail several other places where others, the believers that lived there, were persecuted. They had their own affliction. We also find here in 2 Corinthians 8 is that their deep poverty. These were not wealthy people. They didn't have an abundance of material things to share. They had a deep poverty, and yet we find that they're giving. That tells us a lot about their character. They did this at great sacrifice. Now, as verses 15 and 16 point out to us, this isn't the first time they have done this for Paul. It said many times before they have done this. In fact, when he was on his first missionary journey, they sent more than once, he says, to him while he's in Thessalonica. So basically, right after Paul established this church in Philippi, these Christians, though not wealthy, they have deep poverty, look to see how can they help Paul in this ministry. That's why at the beginning of the book, he talks about their partnership with him and their co-laborers in the gospel. Everything he's doing, they want to be part of, and this is one way that they're doing it. Is they have a long history of this. And they did it at great sacrifice themselves. Now, we already noted from 2 Corinthians 8:2, they were poor. 2 Corinthians 8:3 through 5 adds this. It says, "They gave according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." In fact, Paul goes on to say that they went so far as begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation as for the saints. Now, 2 Corinthians is dealing with a collection he was making for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, here's very poor people who are begging Paul, "Let us also contribute for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem." That's quite something else, isn't it? That's a character quality within them that shows a lot of godliness, a lot of faith and trust in him. That's a good model for us to follow as well. They did so, it says, beyond Paul's expectation. And it tells us why. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to Paul, and to those in Jerusalem that were even worse off than they were. They did it by the will of God, as verse 5 says. So the Philippians are a good model for all of us to follow. They did not give because it was convenient. They did not give out of the excess funds, or as we often would put it, their disposable income. They didn't have it. They gave sacrificially without expectation of any kind of reciprocal gift. Paul couldn't do anything back. Neither could these poor folks in Jerusalem. They expected nothing in return. But they gave out of their hearts. All Paul could do, all the poor in Jerusalem could do, they could give thanksgiving and prayers on their behalf. That's it. They had no other means. Now, too often, as American Christians, our tendency is to give out of abundance as it's convenient. Or we give with an expectation we're going to get something back, a reciprocal gift from the other person. Or I don't know how many ministries you get these things in the mail of, "Send us so much," and they list the kind of gift you get as the amount increases. We just have this mind, if we give something, we're supposed to get something back. They didn't give that way. They gave with, "There it is. Take it." And begging for the privilege of doing so. When it wasn't, you know, checking your wallet and seeing as, "Well, I wonder what I got in there that's kind of excess, and I don't need this, and here you can have it." It was, you know what? They probably had to go to the pantry and sell off what little they had, if they had anything in there to begin with. Or what they gave meant, you know what, they may not eat that day. Maybe they'd have to go a couple of days without eating because they wouldn't have anything. They were poor. They gave sacrificially. They gave, though, because of a love of God and desire to be a partner in Paul's ministry, which in this case included his affliction. No giving to get. It was an offering. That meant they had to trust God to meet their needs while they were giving to somebody else. That's important. No expectation of materially prospering because they gave. They simply expected God to meet their needs. Same way we can trust Him. But not giving to, well, now God's going to bless the socks off me materially because I gave something. It didn't happen that way. They gave sacrificially to be part of the ministry that Paul had. They gave sacrificially out of a love for God, not anything to come back towards them. In verse 17, we notice that Paul says he did not seek the gift. He specifically states that. It's not the gift I am seeking itself. Paul wasn't after what other people would give to him. He had learned to be content. He gratefully received whatever was given to him. But the focus on those giving, the people, not the gift itself. Paul was more excited about what the gift said about the godliness of the Philippians than what he was getting. The King James translates this very well here. It says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. If you have a New American Standard, the word there is translated as profit. If you have NIV, it's translated as credit. The word there is karpon, and it means fruit. In fact, if you take biology, you get to studying plants and stuff. Karpos is still the word used for fruit. Still use it. It's the fruit of a plant. It's what comes off as it grows and matures. That's a better term, because the term profit and credits can give you the wrong connotation if you're not careful here of receiving material or increased material blessings because of their generosity. That's not what he's looking at. The phrase to your account, eis logon human, would be translated in a more wooden, literal sense as into a word about you or what is spoken of you. In other words, what he's saying is fruit that accounts to praise given to God because of you, or your reputation is increased because your godliness is being demonstrated by the fruit of your love being in this gift. It wasn't that, hey, you give and you're going to get a lot more back. That's what was being talked about. Now, that's consistent with Paul's expressed desire for everyone that he ever worked with. You can go through all of his letters. You find Paul's consistent. His desire is that people grow in Christ. His desire is that they mature and become more like Christ, conform to His image, so that all they're doing brings greater praise and glory to the God who saved him, created him, and then saved him from his sin. In fact, back at the beginning of Philippians, he said this about the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 9. This is his prayer for them. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Well, they certainly already demonstrated a great love to Paul, didn't they? And he wants it to continue to abound. And isn't that true for us with one another? We want each other to keep growing. It's certainly true with parents with kids. No matter how well our kids do, we always want them to do even better. We want them to go beyond us and achieve things that we can't even imagine because we love them. That's Paul's goal here. I want you to keep growing and do even better and better. I'm so grateful for where you are, but even better than you are. He's concerned for this. This is his heart. He says, goes on, verse 10, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God." Their gift to Paul was a fruit of righteousness extended to him. Their love for God extended to him in a practical way. So what practical evidence then is there for the fruit of our own righteousness? Can other people see it? Is there something tangible that's being expressed because of our own walk with Christ? Our own longing to be like Him and be used by Him? That's what Paul wanted in their lives. That's what God wants in our lives of all of us. Over in verse 18, then, Paul assures them about this gift. He says not only has he received from Epaphroditus what they had sent, but it was more than enough. And beyond that, it was an offering to God. And he makes both of these points with three statements. First, he says he received everything in full. It's actually a commercial transaction term here. Full payment has been made. He also says he received an abundance from them. The word here, periseuo, means to abound, to overflow, to excel, to exceed, to have plenty, to have more than enough. Kind of a full word, isn't it? But the next word does the same thing. He says he's amply supplied. Plerao means to be filled to the full. So Paul says, what they gave lacked nothing. It not only fulfilled any payment, but it was up to the top and it was overflowing. It was beyond any expectation he had. It was beyond anything that he actually really needed. It blessed him greatly, but not the gift itself, because he quickly moves on to something beyond and more important than the gift itself. Again, he's grateful for it. And here's the abundance of it. It's overflowing. And yet he says, and uses this language, that it's worship of God. He says it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That is the language of worship. You go back to the Old Testament and all these sacrifices, what is it about? You take this animal that's going to be the sacrificial animal. It is killed. It is offered up as a burnt offering. And it goes up in smoke. And that smoke, as it's going up, is referred to as, I think the King James usually puts it, soothing aroma or a soothing savor to the Lord. It was an act of worship. And he uses the same language here in the New Testament to talk about this gift. It is an act of worship. Certainly it was sacrificial on their part. They were poor. They begged to be able to participate and gave beyond their ability sacrificially. And Paul uses this language to say it is an act of worship. Leviticus 1 through 8 talks about all the animal sacrifices. But over in Ephesians 5, 2, Paul uses the same language to describe the proper walk in Christian love is also an offering of worship. In that passage, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How we live with one another, how we express ourselves to other people in the world, and walking with Christ and demonstrating that love of God flowing through us is worship. It is your worship of Him, how you live. So that's daily life, isn't it? And that's what they did. In a very practical way, it was worship of God. That's what he sees in it. And he's grateful for this. He's excited for them because he wants to see them continue to grow. And this is the evidence. The practical outworking of the fruit of righteousness in their desire to share in Paul's ministry and affliction. It's also an act of worship. Same is true for us when we will follow that same example ourselves. It is an act of worship. And our God is worthy of it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 puts it this way. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rhetorical question, it doesn't, does it? So he gives us the command in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, it's easy to say to somebody something kind or loving, be warm and be filled. But if you're cold and hungry and you have the means to do it, then you need to do something about helping them become warm and hungry. Bring them some food. Bring them a blanket. Bring them a coat. There is a practical outworking to love. Saying something isn't enough. There needs to be some action behind it, because that's a demonstration of true love. I'll pick on the kids right here. If yesterday morning you got up and all your parents said is, we love you so much, honey, and they gave you nothing, how would you have responded? Probably not too happy about that, right? But your parents didn't do that, did they? Because every parent wants their child to know, I love you. And they do it in practical means too. And it wasn't just the gifts under the tree. It's that house you live in, keeping the temperature up so it's nice and warm inside, having all those goodies that all of us are going to regret in another week as we all start on diets to try and get rid of the excess baggage produced by those things, at least for us adults, that's true. All those things are the tangible expressions of love. The Christmas cards and all that kind of stuff we send, they're tangible expressions. We care. We're interested. So Scripture tells us, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Put some action behind the things that you say. That's what the Philippians did. That is why they did it. We need to do the same. Now in verse 19, though, we find the comfort we need to step out in such faith and give in the manner of the Philippians. Now it's normal for people to want to hold on to what they have in their hands lest they find themselves without the resources to meet their own needs some point in the future. But how did the Philippians give? They gave out of their poverty, not according to just their ability, but beyond their ability they gave. They gave sacrificially. It cost them. There are things they had to believe in order for that to happen. There are things that have to happen to their character for that to happen. There are some key issues in giving. The first one is we have to overcome greed. Greed is common among man. Greed is that desire to acquire and accumulate regardless of either need, either real or perceived. Just keep getting it. We want it. We want it in our own hands. We want to have our empire. And greedy people are never generous people because their selfish desire to possess is greater than the desire to share. They want to hoard. Greed is equated with idolatry in the New Testament. Colossians 3:5. And it, along with immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, are things the believer is to mortify. That's an old King James word. It means to put to death or consider as dead for the Christian. Those aren't things that are to be part of our character anymore. In fact, Ephesians 5:3 says, greed should not even be named among us, for it is one of the many evils that is evidence of a depraved mind, according to Romans 1:29. But it, like any other sin, can be forgiven in Christ, and Jesus Christ changes us. Some of us, we're pretty greedy fellows, or gals. Don't want to be sexist that only men are greedy, though we might be more greedy than most women. But God changes us, and those who are greedy can become generous. We have to overcome greed, and Jesus Christ does that in our life. As we walk with Him, things that are more important than ourselves start coming into our lives, and we express that instead of hoarding. But the second issue, and this is the one that's harder for us as Christians, but the one we need to learn. Becoming a Christian helps us overcome greed to begin with. But the second one is overcoming fear. Overcoming fear. We hold on to what we have because we're afraid if we give it away, I won't have what I need for myself. If I have it in my hand, I give it to you, what happens when I need it? I don't have it. Then what? And so we fear. The Christian overcomes this fear by having trust in God that He is going to keep His promises. He is going to provide for us. Jesus addressed this issue in the Sermon on the Mount and told us, His followers, not to be anxious, not to worry, not to fret about the things of life, the common things of life. What you eat, what you drink, your bodies, what kind of clothes you wear. He said, don't worry about those kinds of things. And He goes all the through this long passage giving the examples of God's care for even the most common things of nature. And the lilies of the field are dressed better than us. If God cares for them, He cares for you more. And so He commands us in verse 33, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That is to be our focus of our lives. His kingdom, His righteousness. And He says, and then all these things will be added to you. That's God's promise. There's a condition to it. You seek Him first. You seek His righteousness first. He says, and I'll take care of all the stuff that you need for everyday life. I'll take care of all that. I don't want you to be concerned about that. That's what the Gentiles do. That's their concern. But you've got a God that knows you. In fact, He knows your needs before you even express it. And I will take care of you. You put me first. And as we put God first, we can trust Him to provide for our needs. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, the Philippians had been more than generous to him, so he reminds them that God is going to supply all their needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, how much are the riches that God has in the glory of Christ Jesus? Infinite, isn't it? That's infinite. Does God lack? He doesn't lack. Okay? He's got more than sufficient amount to meet whatever need you've got. And demonstrated Christ is just the example of it. There is never going to be a lack on God's part. But note here as well, Paul makes this very personal. He called on them to follow his own example by saying, "My God shall meet your needs." He's calling them immediately back to his own example. And they knew him. They saw all the things he'd gone through. Here he's imprisoned. Is God meeting Paul's needs? Yes. Through the Philippians in this case? Yes. God is meeting his needs. He says, "You follow this example. I have learned to trust God. Follow my example. You can also trust God. He has met my needs. And my God will do the same for you because he's also your God. And he loves you just as much as he loves me. So he's going to meet your needs. So you can trust him. You can be content in whatever circumstances. He will enable you to do that, and you can trust him to meet your real needs." Are you learning to trust God in that manner? Can you follow Paul's example? That's what the call is here. Follow his example. Now again, remember the Philippians are poor. They're giving sacrificially. They have what little they have, and they have given it away. And in their case, it may have meant what they have to eat today, or tomorrow, or even the next day. They don't have it. It's empty. There's nothing left. You pull out the pockets. I can do that today. See? You can pull out the pockets and... Now, here I got mints. That's actually for your favor, not mine. There's nothing in there. So if there's nothing in there, what happens when they get hungry? Their belief is a simple one, isn't it? I have a need. I have something in my hand. That person has a need. Here you go. And as they're doing this, they're trusting that, God, I know when it comes time that I need it, you're going to meet my need, and God's going to provide it, and I'll have what I need. That's the trust they have in God. That's why they could do it. I trust God to meet my need, even as I just met somebody else's, because that was my expression of love to them. They didn't have to hoard. There's a flow. But the flow starts with God, and it keeps going on, doesn't it? And He uses us to meet the needs of other people. And that's why this was also an act of worship. Because in the very act of giving, they have to trust God and receive, don't they? That means faith. That's trust. That's belief. That glorifies Him. God, I trust you to do what you've said to do because of your character and your nature. So I will also do this part with an expectation that you will meet the needs I have. I will put your kingdom and your righteousness first, because that's the priority. And I'll meet the needs of those around me as I can. But take careful note that in all these passages, what God is promising is to meet your needs, not what you selfishly desire. He doesn't promise to meet your wants, your lusts. Now, God is going to meet your needs with abundance, as He did for Paul. Overflowing is how He described it. But not for the purpose of feeding his lust. Paul never took it that way. There's a doctrine that's put out there we often refer to as the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It plays this natural greed we have as people. Hey, you give a little bit and God's going to bless your socks off and get even more materially. God's going to bless you, but it may not be material at all. In fact, you may have less material than you had beforehand. He's still going to meet your needs, but you're going to be blessed because you're now walking in righteousness, and you're going to see Him acting in your life in ways you hadn't seen before as He uses you in the life of others. That's usually where the best blessings are anyways. Okay? God doesn't do that. Now, God is generous Himself. Is He not generous? Is our God not generous? And He desires that you reflect Him. So He will meet your needs in an abundance that you may do exactly that. In fact, consider the following passages about being generous. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says the following. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure will be measured to you in return." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Okay? He doesn't get what's left. Number one on the list of things to give to is God. Okay? "So your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine." I can trust Him. As I give, put Him first, God's going to meet my needs in an abundance. Proverbs 19:17. "He who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed." I can trust God to do that. And those are great verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 or 8, though, makes it clear that God gives to us for the purpose that we can give to others. Here's what He says. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And we often stop there and we make a big deal about that part, and it is a big deal. If you can't give, and the words here in Greek actually is more than cheerful, it's hilarious. It's just, wow, I got to give, this is so great. It's excited about giving. If you can't give that way, don't put anything in, and don't give. Because God wants it as an act of worship to Him, an offering to Him, with a right heart. Not, oh man, here comes the offering plate again, or man, they're after something, ah, I guess I better give something, or someone's watching. No. If you have to be compelled to do it, we don't want it. You know, that's actually why we use a faith box. We don't pass an offering plate here. We never pass the hat. We don't do that. We put something in the back, you do it privately. We don't want you to ever be compelled. This is an act of worship between you and God. And He wants it from your heart. Never anybody looking at you. So we do make a big deal of this. But it's verse 8 that's important to us. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." So the principles of why He would give back to you. "That always having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So out of the abundance that God has given you, He wants you to share that with others. He wants you to see those around you who may have need and meet the need. That's what the Philippians did. Now James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, make it clear we cannot give in order to selfishly gain for ourselves. It doesn't work that way. See, God knows your heart. It makes a sobering statement. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now keep in mind as well, prosperity is not a sign of godliness. It isn't. There have been and always will be plenty of Christians who are poor. There have been and always will be plenty of very evil, wicked people who are wealthy. It often perplexes us, just as it did Asaph in Psalm 73. "I'm striving so hard to be righteous and follow you, God, and yet I'm having a tough time in life, and the wealthy are going to their grave fat. They're not lacking in anything. Why is this?" He says, "Not until he came to the house of the Lord, he perceived their end, did he remember how it really all fits." Okay? Prosperity is not the sign of godliness. Prosperity among Christians is generally it's because we're following the principles God has given to us. And that works. God blesses you and gives you an abundance. And there's nobody here who doesn't have an abundance when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, is there? That you might be able to meet real needs. Your needs of others, and show the love of God by what you're doing. That's what the Philippians did. God will meet your needs if you put His kingdom and His righteousness first. And out of what He provides you, He desires you again. Share with others. Do it as an act of sacrifice to Him while trusting Him to continue to meet your needs. That's what the Philippians did. And what are your real needs? 1 Timothy 6:4. It's not a whole lot. He says this, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And we thought it was that new computer. We had to have it. new bike, new whatever it was, right? New whatever it is with all the fancy gizmos. No, you got food and clothing. Be content. Your needs are met. The passage goes on, though, to say this in verse 5. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It does happen among Christians. We get caught up with the stuff the world offers, and we're so much after that that we forget what God really wants. We're no longer seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. We're seeking the same stuff the world wants. Doesn't mean you have to feel guilt or anything if you have the world's goods. That's fine. But out of it, seek to meet the needs of other people. Now, in view of God's marvelous provision, Paul ends this passage with a praise to God. This actually is a doxology, a giving glory to God. He says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He refers to God in both the general term of who He is, God, but also that personal term that only belongs to us who are believers, Father. That's our relationship with Him. Abba, He's our daddy. We have an intimacy with Him. Why? Because we're adopted into His family. We're His children. And our God is worthy of all glory forever because of His nature and character. And starting next week, we're going to begin to focus just on that. We're going to have a series of topical sermons, the character and nature of God. Because if we're going to worship Him, we must know who He is and what He's like. And that will follow in the months to follow. And then Paul concludes in verses 21 through 23 with salutations. Three greetings and a wish for them. The greetings are an expression of love between them. And again, that's the same thing we do with greeting cards, whether electronic or something physical in the mail. Those are just expressions that, hey, I remember you, I care about you. We're expressing our love for others. In verse 21, Paul says, greet every saint. This is his own personal greeting, asking that every saint in Philippi be greeted on his behalf. And it's worth noting that Paul used the term here, every, instead of all. Because every individual in Philippi was important to him. Remember, he had personal relationships there. Every individual was important to him rather than the generic y'all. You know, every single person, not all you Philippians, every Philippian was important to him. And so that's the first part of his expression. Next, Paul extends the greeting from those brethren that were with him. And there were many co-workers with him. We don't think of that often, but there were. Epaphroditus had been with him. He was the one sent with the message. It certainly includes Timothy. Timothy's listed at the beginning of the epistle. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Philippi. Timothy is part of the one who's actually being included as a co-author. Luke, who accompanied Paul on his journey to Rome and stayed with him at least 2 years, according to Acts 28, and also we find a reference to being there in Colossians 4, he is with Paul. Among others, we find that would have been with him. Ephesians and Colossians are written in the same period of time. We both call them prison epistles. They're written very closely at the same time period. And so by looking at Colossians, we have the following other people listed. Tychicus, he's the one who carried news of Paul to both the Ephesians and then on to the Colossians. And with him was Onesimus, Colossians 4:9. And 4:7 tells us exactly those things. Also listed in Colossians by name are Aristarchus, who is called a fellow prisoner. So he's in chains with Paul. There's also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. That would be John Mark from Acts. He's important to him, and he's still there. Then there's someone named Jesus, who's also called Justice. There's Epaphras, and then Demas. All these are with him. So though Paul was in prison, through all these co-workers, co-laborers, his ministry extended throughout Rome and then back even to the places he planted churches. And so each one of these is also extending a greeting. And certainly that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? They are now somewhere else, but they want to send a greeting back to those that they remember, that had some part in their ministry. And they're also co-laboring with them. Certainly the gift that Paul received was shared with everybody around him. And so greetings all around. Also, it's important to note here that Paul refers to each of these co-laborers in a familial term, brethren. Isn't that a wonderful term to be used for other people who are part of the church? Brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the nature of the church. It's a family. We're going to expand on that in a month or two when we, Elias and I, are going to do a series together. And just talking, what is the nature of the church? Well, one of it's, we're family. We're brothers and sisters together. That's why the relationships are so important. And the commitment is important there. Because each of us has been adopted in God's family. And then Paul's final greeting is from all the saints, especially of those of Caesar's household. Now, those of Caesar's household would include not only family members, but all those that would make the household function. That would include his slaves and those freemen that were part of making the whole thing function. Now, recall back in chapter 1, Paul said that his imprisonment had furthered the gospel because he was in prison. The Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel and was spreading it to all. The Praetorian Guard was Caesar's personal guard. And certainly from them, the gospel went to the Caesar's household itself. In this passage, Paul refers one other term here that's important for us. To the saints. Uses a couple times, doesn't he? To all the saints at Philippi and all the saints here, greet you. Now, a lot of you come from a Roman Catholic background, and we talked about this a lot at the beginning of the series back last January, but it's important just a quick review. Saints are not what the Roman Catholic Church makes them out to be, some sort of elevated thing that meets the standard of canon, miracles and things around their life, that they are somehow above, far beyond, and superior to all Christians. Paul consistently refers to every believer as a saint. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Got St. Jim right here in the front row, along with his family. St. Joan, St. Julia. We got the Dazinski saints. Okay? Got the Hale saints. We've all around. We got saints all over the place, right? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And a saint simply means someone who is set apart, separated, sanctified unto God. You're in the process of being made holy. God is conforming you to the image of His Son. He saved you the purpose that you might be holy and blameless before Him. That's why you're a saint. He did the work, not you. He separated you out from the sinful life you were living into one to walk in holiness. One from being under and in the kingdom of the devil into His own kingdom. You've been separated out from the world and into His kingdom. And that's why you're a saint. So always rejoice in that. Even as He continues to do the work of making, in practical terms, the holiness match what you are positionally. Okay? And then He concludes in verse 23 with this wish for them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's by God's grace we're saved, isn't it? It's by God's grace we're to continue to walk. It's God's grace we're to extend to others. In reading MacArthur's commentary, he had a paragraph in here that it was really good on grace. And let me read it for you. He said, believers are not only saved by grace, but also sustained by grace. They are governed by grace, they're guided by grace, they're kept by grace, strengthened by grace, sanctified by grace, and enabled by grace. They are constantly dependent on the forgiveness, comfort, peace, joy, boldness, and instruction that comes through God's grace. It's a wonderful term, isn't it? God's favor extended to us, though we are so undeserving. He extends it to us. We deserve nothing, and He gives us His love, His grace coming through Jesus Christ. And because of that grace, we find unity with one another. Because of that grace, we can rejoice in all circumstances, those being the themes of the book, unity and joy. It's because of the grace we receive through Christ. And so it's an appropriate conclusion, isn't it? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, because as it is, you will learn to be content as Paul did. You will learn to be unified as Paul was and as he desires us to be. We will continue to mature by God's grace. We can live in the same manner as Paul and as he called the Philippians to live, can't we? Father, we are so grateful for your grace. We are overwhelmed. We deserve nothing except your punishment and condemnation. And yet you've extended to us blessings beyond measure. Father, in practical terms, so often as well, we have such an abundance. Forgive us for how often we are selfish with it. So many more things we can do and should do. We would ask your Spirit to continue to work on our hearts, that we might reflect the very things that you have told us here in the book of Philippians. rejoicing in you in all circumstances. Rejoicing because we can see your hand at work. Rejoicing to be used of you in the lives of others. Father, and unified because we are a family. We're committed to the same things, committed to one another's welfare. Continue that work that you may be glorified, even as your Holy Spirit continues to mature us. In Jesus' name, amen.